Continue our walk through Ephesians chapter 1. Our text today that we'll read is 15 through 23. 15 through 23, and the text we'll be focused upon in part is going to be 16 through 18, the first part of that. But let's read 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his head, under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Lord God, I ask you to bless the reading of your word. Use this time for your honor and glory, and I ask for your help. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is speaking, obviously, and writing to the Ephesians concerning his prayers for them. He thanks the Father for the faith that they have, and out of the faith that one has towards other believers, they will show, or towards him, and in him, they will then love other believers. You don't have that love on its own. You have that love for other believers comes out of faith that you have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's thanking God for that, God the Father for that. And he asked the Father of glory in our text here for the Holy Spirit to give the church wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the one in whom they have this faith. And our text today is primarily concerned with this next phrase of Paul's prayer, which asks for the Spirit's illumination. And our primary text reads, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, you guys know that I don't tell stories a lot. I have a problem with that when it's just a normal thing where you just tell story after story and throw in half of a verse out of context and make it a 30-minute homily and everybody feels better and you eat biscuits and go home. That's crazy. It's not what the pulpit's for. But today, I'm going to give you a story for a reason. So don't take it lightly that I'm actually giving you a story. But several years ago, I had the privilege, it's always a privilege to go hunting, right? And I had the privilege of going duck hunting in a little hole in middle Georgia. It's outside Milledgeville to go duck hunting. Haven't been able to go an awful lot, but one of the joys I found in life is hunting ducks. It's just fun. There's just something good about it. But it was cold when we went. Rather chilly on the way down, and as night drew near, quite out of character here in the south, it began to snow. And so now I'm about an hour and a half, 2 hours from the house, and the snow's coming in. And I remember looking at somebody and saying, well, I don't know if we're going to make it home tomorrow or not, but we're going to have fun duck hunting in the morning, we thought. And so We some sleet, obviously, in Georgia. It's not like snow everywhere else. Some of you guys know better than us. But a lot of times there's going to be sleet involved in our snow and ice forms and that sort of thing. By the time morning time got around, there had been quite a bit of snow falling, anywhere between an inch and a half and two inches, and then ice on top of that. But it was a good covering, and so it's not like a lot of times you see it here in Georgia where you drive and you see little clumps of of dirt and stuff sticking up, and no, it covered everything. And so we got out our four-wheelers in the morning, but well ahead of light, and headed out to Little Beaver Pond that we had picked out, and obviously we needed to go set up and get ready to shoot some ducks. So if you haven't gone duck hunting in such an environment, it's an interesting endeavor, to say the least. First of all, you scout out an area during the daytime, and then you go in the nighttime and try to find the same spot. And then you're walking in water. And now we're walking in water, but instead of just water, we're walking through ice in the water to get to where we thought we were going to be set up. But the problem is it's now dark, and so you're walking in water, and you don't know what the bottom's like because you hadn't been in it before. And you're wearing waders that you can't feel anything, and you've got cold weather gear, so you can't really grip anything, and you're holding the shotgun, and so all you're worried about is getting to where you think you're supposed to be heading to, and you think you're going and not falling and tripping or ripping your waders on something and water rushing in because it's freezing out there, and you don't want to fall over and get water coming in, and just it's a highly intense blood pressure rising event to get out to where you're going, all for the sake of finding the right spot for the 20 minutes that you have to actually shoot ducks here in Georgia. But it's fun, right? It sounds fun. Well, in this particular instance, I got tired of looking. And so I just said, well, I'm going to find somewhere. If I just got to stand in the middle of nothing, that's what I'm going to do. But I found a stump that was underneath the water that had obviously been cut at some time in the past. And I was able to sit down with my waistline and legs under the water. I had waders on, remember, and under the water, and it was just perfect. I could hold my gun above the water. And so we waited. Felt like forever. Hours, it felt like that we waited. But finally, the sun started to rise. And the first rays of the sun breaking through the trees, probably one of the most breathtaking sights I've ever seen. You got like a picture book, like snow-covered pines. And there's hardwoods in there intermingled amongst it, and so you have like icicles, like extended fingers hanging down from the branches of these hardwoods, and that's against a backdrop of green evergreen trees and snow, and the icicles are hanging on that too. As the sun rose higher and higher, and it starts to break over the trees, all of a sudden now you got those rays of light hitting the ice that's on the pond. And the ice that's on the pond now is reflecting the stuff back up across those other trees. And it's like, oh my goodness, this is beautiful. And the light glistened off the snow and making what was already pretty even more beautiful. And the skies were really blue because now everything had disappeared. Whatever brought the snow in, the storm front moved in. And so the clouds are blue, and you got these beautiful clouds going by, and you're just like, it's mesmerizing is the only term I can think of. I hope that I never forget how beautiful it was as that sun came up, and as the light shone, it was just more and more. You could see more and more, and the more beautiful and intense it got. So mesmerizing, as the word is, I keep saying. I never saw the ducks fly in from my right. Completely missed them then. I never saw the ducks fly in from my left until they hit the water and landed. I never saw a duck that morning at all, but I saw them. They were beautiful in the water too, with the sun shining down on them amongst the broken ice. Wood ducks are beautiful birds. They do look pretty hanging on a wall. They were sure beautiful in that pond. I hope I never forget. I quit saying I will never forget because the older I get, the more I do. But I hope that I never forget that sight. And I think that each of us at some level have some sort of similar experience. whether it was seeing a sunrise in a at home, just seeing it that morning, it just struck you as magnificent, or a sunrise as in a plane flying, or a sunset even, just something beautiful. But the beauty of it was seeing the rays of light start to shine, and as the sun rose, more and more and more spectacular beauty was revealed. And as the sun got up, you saw the beauty of God's creation laid before you. And I believe this is a picture of the way the Spirit works in the life of a believer and in the life of the church. We want to focus on that phrase here this morning. We want to focus on the Spirit's work of illumination, or Spirit's work of enlightenment. And as we move through this doctrine and our text, you want to see what Paul is asking to be illuminated by the Spirit. And someone may ask a question, why are we spending time, extra time on this, it would seem? This verse keeps moving. The thought Paul's in keeps moving, and you're correct, it does. But I believe it's very important for us to understand the role of the Holy Spirit and to see that in no way is the Holy Spirit to be undervalued, ignored, or misrepresented within the life of the church. And it is also a common misconception among the evangelical crowd today that Baptists, particularly Reformed Baptists, and the Reformed camp as a whole, do not believe much in the Spirit or the work of the Spirit. And this would be a gross mischaracterization. Our doctrine of the Holy Spirit is very sound and robust. What we do not believe is the Holy Spirit exists to do our bidding. We do not believe that the Holy Spirit exists to make us powerful figures. And we do not believe that the Holy Spirit is some kind of impersonal force that if we know the right things to do, that we can bend Him for our purposes. If only we just know the right way to go about it. No, we don't. That's not what we believe. We give a couple of quotes on the Holy Spirit. John Calvin writes, "Till the Lord opens them, the eyes of our hearts are blind. Till the Spirit has become our instructor, all that we know is folly and ignorance. Till the Spirit of God has made it known to us by a secret revelation, the knowledge of our divine calling exceeds the capacity of our minds." John Owen writes that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to believe the Scripture to be the Word of God, or the supernatural, immediate revelation of His mind to us, and to infallibly evidence it to our minds so as that we may spiritually and savingly acquiesce therein. There are many ways that we perceive that the Holy Spirit works, but today in His work of illumination, we need to see first what illumination brought about by the Holy Spirit actually is. And then we will look later at what it is not. And as we study this out, I want to use our text here to ground us or hold us in a certain place. You picture, if you would, a stake that's driven into the ground, and you've got a runner or a rope that runs off of that, and a lot of times we'll tie a dog off to it or something. You've got room to run and room to roam, but it's tethered and anchored in a point, and that's what I want us to do here today. We're going to tether ourselves to this Scripture, and we're going to talk about the doctrine of illumination. Paul is praying on behalf of the Ephesian church that God the Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. This Greek word that's translated as enlightened or illumined is photizo. It means to shed rays, to shine, or to brighten up, literally or figuratively, to enlighten, illuminate, bring to or give light, make to see. John Owen, again on illumination, says that it is a new saving supernatural light to enable the mind into spiritual actings, which is a groundwork for all the other operations of the Holy Spirit. And to help us understand this word and its uses, it's helpful to know that scripturally this Spirit-enabled illumination has two primary functions, and we find this in a deeper understanding of the word. One is to enlighten spiritually, granting and filling one with saving knowledge. And two, give understanding to, as respect the eyes of your soul. In light of these definitions of the original language, I also have two other definitions of the word illumination that encompasses the entirety of the word and its uses found in Scripture. The first one we'll look at today, and it is this, and I get this from one Joel Beakey. Illumination is supernatural light from God's Spirit producing experiential or real-time usable and applicable knowledge of God in Christ. I read that again. Illumination is supernatural light from God's Spirit producing experiential knowledge of God in Christ. And this fits very well with our first function of the Spirit's illumination, which is to enlighten spiritually, granting and filling one with saving knowledge. It's what happens when the work of regeneration is done to one who is dead in their trespasses and sins. When the Holy Spirit regenerates and makes alive that one, that's what happens. There's illumination that is granted. There are eyes that are made to see. It's what is needed in the work of bringing a dead soul to life. It's what happens when the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 37, 5 through 6, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know I am the Lord." And even more to the point, metaphorically, here it's what is prophesied in Isaiah 35, 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." And in 29:18, "out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." 32:3, "then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed." And this isn't the start of it in Scripture. We see the first rays come over the horizon all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God has pronounced a curse on man. He's in the middle of pronouncing a curse on mankind because of their sin against God. Death enters the world. The serpent is cursed. Sin is realized. It's a dark day. There's now a separation between man and the glory of God, and mankind has now fallen short of that glory. There's not going to be a spiritual darkness, a blindness that will permeate all of mankind and the totality of every single person from this day forward. But there's a glimmer of light here. From the woman would come one who would crush the serpent's head. The Redeemer. The Redeemer would come, the one of whom the prophets prophesied, who would, as Isaiah wrote again in 42, 5 through 7, says, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." And you got this first rays of light in Genesis. In the Old Testament, there's more revealing, illuminating that's coming. This, instead of a small ray of light just kind of coming through, filtering through the branches, now there's a beam of light coming from just over the horizon. There is one coming who will open the eyes of the blind. He will give them light that they may see in the darkness. He will make their eyes see when now they don't function at all and are blind. And then we come to Matthew chapter 4. John the baptizer, whom we just read about being born, has been arrested. The cousin of Jesus had prepared the way for Jesus to begin his ministry on earth. And Jesus, upon John's being arrested, now removes himself and withdraws into the area of Galilee. And the scripture says this was done, according to Matthew 4, 12 through 16, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's in prison, awaiting his execution. He sends some of his followers to Jesus, and while he was there, they asked Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the one that was prophesied about, or do we need to look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." What was the first sign he gave? The blind received their sight. Why? So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. On them a light has dawned. Who is this exactly? This one. We read about him in John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see this dawning of the light? Capital L. This rising of the sun, if you will, whose zenith is at the peak, the arrival of Jesus, the light of the world. All these rays of light and all the revealing that has been done has now led us to the light whose name is Jesus. And whose title is the Messiah. The Christ. The appointed one has now come. The light is now here. But listen, the healing of the physically blind was just a shadow pointing towards the healing of the spiritually blind. The physical act of healing was never the point. The physical healing only pointed to the spiritual blind being restored, and a life of stumbling in darkness would now be a life of walking in the light. Again, Isaiah 42, 16, "And I will lead the blind in a way that they did not know. In the paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." The plan of God has never changed. There's nothing that's an accident in the scripture. There's nothing. We didn't do something and God go, "Oh, what are we going to do now, Holy Spirit and Son of mine?" No, it's nothing. He's God. But how are these spiritually blind made to see? It's interesting, isn't it? This way of the Holy Spirit explaining the work he does. A blind man, by the way, cannot see to operate on his eyes. A blind man cannot see to replace his eyes. A blind man can't do his own eye transplant, can he? He can't replace them or repair them. It takes something or someone outside or separate from a person that is blind to make an eye that does not see become an eyeball that can see. It has to be understood that there's a necessity of the Spirit to work because of the depravity of man. We're depraved people. We have an inability an inability to see Christ simply because we decide that one day that we want to. The scripture is very clear. We don't. Until God works on us. And not only is the depravity of man that doesn't allow us to even seek God, not only is the depravity of man flooded and infected every portion of man, but there are outside forces at work as well. And they deeply desire that all of mankind remain blind. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You hear that? Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Those who are not believers know this, cannot of their own desires or strength or righteousness or works. They cannot repent and believe in Christ Jesus because they cannot see the glory of Christ or see the clear gospel because they are operating under a spiritually dark veil that impedes the ability to see, and this covers a corpse. It takes God to make one who is dead alive to see the glory of Christ. It is in the regeneration of a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins, who is now made alive, that their eyes are given sight and the illumination of the Holy Spirit is granted to salvation and a recognition of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here I believe our opening picture is seen. See, as God the Father effectually draws the sinner to himself in salvation, there are rays of light that start to give light, but it's not full. The gradual glimmer of things, but it's not complete. The Spirit is at work, revealing little by little and piece by piece until the light of the world, as it relates to salvation, reaches its peak in the once dead hearts that are now made alive, and the eyes of those hearts are given sight to behold the glory of Christ to salvation. The Spirit illumines the minds and the hearts of those who believe in Christ, because without this taking place, there is no salvation. The first function of the Spirit's illumination is to enlighten spiritually, granting and filling one with saving knowledge. That has been the case for every person who has ever been saved and ever will be saved. You didn't do it on your own. You believed that you were made alive and granted the faith to believe without the Spirit and His illuminating work, it's impossible to believe. And I hope you see this, that eyes, sight, and light go together. Even a working eye can't do anything in total darkness. It's of no use. The older I get, the more I realize even a working eye in almost total darkness is a little bit, Doesn't do a lot of good, right? I remember driving for years and years, and I loved to drive at night. Why? Because there's less traffic on the road, number one. And two, hey, lights, seeing lights made it easier. Now I see lights, and it's like a kaleidoscope. You don't even want to drive at night much anymore. Eyes and light go together. The eyes dependent upon light to see properly. So to answer the question asked earlier, how are the spiritually blind made to see? That's been answered in part. The Holy Spirit does this. The primary means by which this is done is through the proclamation of the gospel. This is what we see in the book of Acts when Paul is speaking of his regeneration and his conversion. In Acts 26, Paul is standing in front of King Agrippa and he's giving a defense. The Jews have been accusing him just as they did Jesus Christ. Now the Jews are accusing Paul. They want Paul gone. He's destructive to their way of life, to their religion, to their authority. He's destructive. He's been sharing the gospel. And as Paul's relaying the story of his conversion on the Damascus Road, he also tells of the calling placed upon his life. The Lord told him specifically to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and in Acts 26, 18, in order to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The gospel is the primary means by which this illumination to salvation occurs. So does this mean that the presentation of the gospel, the words of the gospel, the person who preached or the person who shared the gospel, is that instrument by which salvation is brought to another? And the answer is no. In Romans 1:16, we see, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it is God, the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the heart and the will and the affections in order that one may spiritually hear and understand this good news. It is the Holy Spirit who removes the veil that the evil one has placed over sinners in order that they will never see or hear. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates, grants life, and makes the eyes of the heart to see. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the finished work of the Son to the one who was an unbeliever and who now believes and is made alive in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit through whom the Father purposed, according to Ephesians 1, 8 and 9, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 2, 14, Paul writes, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, there is nothing more natural than the state of a person without the Holy Spirit moving upon them. The eye cannot see anything from the Lord except the Spirit illuminate these things. And the Spirit must work for this to happen. Illumination is the work of the Trinity in the glory of the Father, shining through the mediation of the Son and brought home to the heart by the Holy Spirit. Without this work, the gospel is nothing but words. It can be heard. It can be understood intellectually. It can be studied and be marveled at for all of its intricacies, but it cannot be spiritually understood or believed as it is required by God and effectually applied apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Again, I will quote Mr. Beakey here. It would be as if the gospel was preached and heard, and without the Holy Spirit, it would be as if a blind man studied the properties of light while never seeing the colors of a rainbow. Without seeing a beautiful sunset or sunrise on a duck pond, like that one that mesmerized me so many years ago. As the eye and the light goes together, so does the preaching of the gospel and the illumination in the soul of the one who hears it to salvation. Now, I just want to say, that should give us great hope. This is something that we rest in. This is not something that we abhor and go, oh, there's no hope then. No. We should be glad that a person's ability to hear and understand our presentations of gospel truth is not reliant upon either them or us. If it was reliant upon their ability to understand, receive, and believe, then they would absolutely be lost for eternity without hope. It was the same for us. Apart from the Holy Spirit illuminating us to this truth of the gospel, the need for the gospel, the need for salvation, and that Jesus is the only Savior, and it's in Him we must believe, we would never do that on our own. It's the same for anyone who is a professing believer today. By the same token, while we do need to know the gospel and we need to be able to articulate the good news to others, it does and should be a relief to know that it doesn't rest on our ability to articulate it. It's all dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. If God is truly in the process of effectually calling one to Himself, that person will be His. If the rays of light are truly starting to dawn upon a soul, there will be a time that it comes to that apex or zenith or high noon of the full illumination of Christ to salvation without fail. Why? Because it is a work of God, and God does not fail. Rest. There's rest for us in this. There's rest for the believer who wants another person to see the beauty of Christ and wants another person to believe in Christ. It's not up to us to get them saved. It is up to God. We are to remain faithful to Him in the process. We are to pray that the Holy Spirit will illumine the hearts of those that we know are lost and dying and going to hell. And it's up to us to remain faithful to the Word of God and be Christ-like in their presence, to share the gospel when given the opportunity, to understand that they are lost, to be patient and kind and loving and gentle and careful and staunch and steadfast on the Word of God, and speak truth to them in love and share that good news any chance, any time that we're granted the opportunity. But we can't save them. It is God and God alone who does this. And it's the Holy Spirit who illumines and shines the light. It's why we don't fear, and this is why we do share the gospel. This is why the pastor should stand in the pulpit and unashamedly share the gospel. This is why we, as children and sons, as fathers and mothers, nieces and nephews, aunts and uncles, friends, co-workers, ex-friends and ex-co-workers. This is why we stand and we share the beautiful news that the Savior has come. And the gospel, the good news that we must believe in Him. That Jesus came, that the King of the universe, the King of all things, left this throne, came as a man, came as a person, and He came as a created being. And He lived a life that we cannot and could not live. And He died the death that we deserve. And He was buried and He rose again. And it's in Him that we believe. It's Him that we place our faith. It's Him that we trust in. It's Him that we give our lives to. Why? Because we realize by the power of the Holy Spirit that He is the Lord. And He's in the only one in whom salvation lies. And so we believe in Him. And it's the Holy Spirit that illuminates the mind that says, well, I believe that He came. I believe He did. I believe all that. It's the Holy Spirit who illumines what it means to place your trust in Him. You read the old writers and they'll say, as I said many times, run to Him. Throw yourselves upon Him. Rest in Him. Give your life to Him. Why? Because it's in Him salvation lies. We are called to be faithful. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, He is the one who saves. That's the first part of the work of the Spirit and illumination. And the next time we're here in our text, we will pick up on the second part of the work, which is to give understanding to. The eyes of our souls as Christians. Those have already been saved. The work of illumination doesn't stop. Let's pray. And Father, we come to you this morning, and we're thankful that we can at all. We're thankful that you saved us. We're thankful that you have loved us the way you've loved us, and that you're gracious and you're merciful. We're thankful for all the work the Son has done and completed. And the act of redemption has been applied to the believer by the Holy Spirit, and we will never understand the depth of that grace. But, oh Lord, we're so thankful that we can understand a little of it. Help us to see even more. Help us. Ask, Lord God, we ask that the Holy Spirit would help us to see even more and deeper depths of the grace of Christ, the grace of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. We need help to see this. Help us in this, Lord God, we ask you. And I ask for your help even as we move into a time when we celebrate and participate in the Lord's Supper. I pray that you would help us in communion with you and truly with the saints. As we remember and look back, remember why it is that you were born at all. We ask for your help in these things. Lord, bless these elements as we participate. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.